All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we've seen David prepare for the building of the temple. We see that he provided not only the materials, but he provided the divisions within the people for the priests and the Levites and all of the different workers. He prepared that way and divided them up and set it all up for Solomon when he took over, that he would be able to do what God had called him to do, which was to build that temple. And so tonight we pick it up here in chapter 5 in verse 1. It says, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. It was finished. He completed it. In chapter 2, we said that we saw where Solomon desired to build it. In chapter 3, we see where he started to build it. Now here in chapter 5, it's finished. He completed the work. We need to complete the things that the Lord calls us to and tells us to do and puts our hand to. But as we see this work being finished, we see that the temple actually took 7 years to complete. And this shows me that when God builds something, whether it is in us personally or in his church corporately, it takes time. It takes some time, and sometimes longer for some than it does others. And that's okay. God's timing is better than our timing. Maybe you're here and you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, maybe you don't feel like you're growing. But the Lord is working in you. The Lord is working in all of us through that sanctifying process. He's chipping away. He's strengthening us. He's developing us. And that takes time. It took 7 years to build this temple. See, I'm less and less inclined to judge people or judging other ministries, because I know it's only as the years go by that the results start to be seen. Like I say, and everybody grows and matures at different levels. We all don't do it at the same time in the same process. God has a time and a way of maturing each and every one of us individually as well as us corporately together. It takes some time. Now verse 1 goes on. It says, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. And verse 2 said, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from where the city of David, which is in Zion. So this Ark of the Covenant, we've heard about it. We've seen it being moved around from place to place. And then David, we saw, brought it back into Jerusalem and put it in the tabernacle. So now Solomon's ready to bring it from the tabernacle and place it into the temple. And this Ark of the Covenant, it was made out of acacia wood, according to Exodus 25:10. And acacia wood is a wood that never rots and is found in dry ground. Very dry ground is where these acacia trees would grow. The exterior of the acacia wood had thorns. And the interior inside the acacia wood contained a gum-like substance that was used in medicine, and in the Middle East, it's even used to this day as a medicinal thing, you know, for medicine. And it's not coincidental that this wood was chosen to build and put together the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark is a picture and a portrait of Jesus in all kinds of aspects, and we're going to look at some of them. With this acacia wood that never rots, speaks of the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. In Isaiah declared Jesus is a root out of dry ground. And so just as this acacia wood was found in dry ground, Jesus is that root from dry ground. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, and it's by his stripes that we're healed. according to Isaiah 53:5. Now, keep in mind the wood was covered by gold. And gold, again, is the metal of deity. And wood speaks of humanity, while gold speaks of deity. And so as you put these two together, they paint a picture of Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the God that was God, is God, and never stopped being God. Even while he was here on earth, he was totally man, but totally God as well. And people wonder, how can that be? Well, you know what? It's a God thing. Some things are outside of our realm of understanding, especially when it comes to the Trinity and the deity of Christ in these kind of ways. And so the Ark of the Covenant pictured Jesus in so many aspects, with the thorns and the salve that was inside and the healing process that took place there. Then verse 3 goes on. He says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark from the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen. This could not be counted or numbered for multitude. They sacrificed so many sheep and oxen that they couldn't even count them. There was so many of them. They were beyond counting. Verse 7 says, then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So inside the ark, of course, was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. And then on top of the ark was found the mercy seat. It was on the mercy seat where God promised to meet with man. And that's where he would meet with man once a year when the high priest would go in and sprinkle the sacrifice there on the mercy seat. See, I'm so glad God meets us not on the basis of the law, but at the place of mercy. God meets us there at mercy. What a blessing that is. Otherwise, if he didn't do that, none of us would stand a prayer. None of us would have a chance at all. So why was the law kept inside the ark? Why was it there? Well, because Jesus was the only one who kept the total law. And so it was there in the ark which represented him. And so the law was in there because Jesus was the only man ever to keep the whole law. Keep in mind, Moses broke them all at one time. Broke the tablets. You guys are slow tonight. Okay. And so, because Jesus kept the law, the Lord meets us with mercy. And again, mercy's not receiving something that we deserve. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. And so he meets us with mercy. He meets us right there with mercy, and not with the bondage of the law and the burden of the law that the Israelites were under. Then he goes on in verse 9. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. So again, the tabernacle speaks of Jesus in his first coming, when he came the first time, when he literally tabernacled among us here on earth. Excuse me, where it says in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us at his first coming. That was like the tabernacle. But when he comes again, and he's coming back, his kingdom then will be established. And here we see the ark being established there and placed into the Holy of Holies, put in its place and established there, not supposed to have been moved out of there until the right timing. So Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom here on earth, where we will live and reign with him for that millennial period, that thousand-year reign. Then verse 10 goes on. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So originally, remember, the ark had contained also Aaron's rod with that which had budded, and it also had kept a pot of manna along with the tablets of law. It says that in Hebrews 9:4 tells us. But here, only the law remained. The other things were taken out. The manna and Aaron's rod were no longer kept in the Ark of the Covenant there within the temple. Verse 11 goes on now, and it says, and it came to pass. I like to stop there because, you know, sometimes when we're going through things, we think there's no end to it. But there's always these little statements in the Word of God, and it came to pass. And I think it's important for us to realize this too shall pass. No matter what the trials and no matter what the things that we're going through, even in our world today, this will come to pass. This too will pass. But he says here in verse 11, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Can you imagine the sound of this? They're all there with their cymbals, their stringed instruments, and with the 120 priests with their trumpets. This was humongous. This was a huge sound. And so we find the priest here as they were arrayed in their white linen representing righteousness. And they stood there around the altar, the place of sacrifice, clothed in the righteousness of God, in these white linens. And see, we're clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we're able to stand at the altar of sacrifice as we die to our own pride and our own self-centeredness. And we have the righteousness of Christ. 1 Corinthians says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And it's basically in Isaiah 61:10 tells us that we're clothed in his robe of righteousness. So we don't have a right standing or a righteousness in and of ourselves, but praise God, Jesus. In Jesus, we have that right standing. Just as the priest, as they had their robes of white, their robes of righteousness on, that they had been sanctified for this time of sacrifice, we're being sanctified more and more to come more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Then verse 13 goes on. It says, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So all of these singers came in as one. All the instruments came in as one. With one sound, with one unity of mind, they sang out, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. And so what do we see happen? The house was filled with this cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. So the trumpeters, the singers were one. See, when we meet together to worship the Lord, as we have that time of worship, the purpose of having worship before we even start the service is so that as we worship him, our own problems start to shrink. Our own needs are diminished as we are united in praise together, lifting up our voices together. That's why it's important for you as the congregation to sing along with the worship team. that brings that fullness and oneness together as you share the words. That's why we have them up on the screen, so you know what the words are. See, I think I have, and I think we all have a desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And I find that I think we get that fulfillment of something greater than us when we come to that place of worship, when we're melted together with as brothers and sisters in praise, when we come together in that unity and that harmony and lifting up our voices. I believe that's where we experience something that's so much bigger, so much greater than just us, just ourselves, because that's where his presence fills the room as we come into that place of praise and worship. Verse 14 goes on, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So blessed was the Lord by their praise and their worship as he saw his people praising and worshiping in this oneness, in this like-mindedness, in this unity. So blessed was he that the room was filled with so full of, there couldn't be nothing else but his presence there. They couldn't, the priest couldn't even continue to minister because his presence was so full and so heavy within that room, within that place. And so we see as they praised the Lord, this Shekinah glory, this cloud filled the temple, filled up in that room. And as we do that, we have that same opportunity to experience his presence to the fullness, even fuller than we can expect, as we gather together and praise him together in one mind. So then look at chapter 6 now. Chapter 6 says, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So, you know, it's been said in the past that if an atomic bomb were detonated and anyone within 50 miles who even glanced in that direction would be permanently blinded by the brightness of that atomic bomb. I believe if the glory and the greatness of God were really revealed in his fullness to us as we are right now, it would make the atomic detonation look like lighting a match. Even a Bic lighter is all it would be. I believe that's why the Lord dwells where he says in the thick darkness. He protects us until we have those new glorified bodies, and then we can relate to him without getting blown away. We can't be face to face with that kind of glory. We can't enter into the brightness of that glory because we couldn't handle it. But praise God, when he calls us home, we're going to receive those glorified bodies. Then we'll be able to stand it. Philippians 3:21 says, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What a promise that is. He'll transform our bodies. He'll prepare us so that we'll be able to see that Shekinah glory in that way. So now look at verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people, Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and that I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So Jerusalem is always considered to be a very beautiful city. You hear comments about how beautiful Jerusalem is. But God didn't choose it because it was beautiful. Rather, it's beautiful because God chose it. That's what makes Jerusalem a beautiful city. You see, Jerusalem is really a very ordinary city. Actually, the prettiest spot is actually in Samaria, where Ahab and Jezebel chose to build their palace. From their palace, they could look to the west and see the Mediterranean Sea. They could look to the east and see the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River. From the north, they could see Mount Hermon. And then looking south, they overlooked actually the city of Jerusalem. It was beautiful. It was beautiful there, but God didn't choose that area. He chose an ordinary place. He chose Jerusalem, an ordinary city, just as he chooses ordinary people like me and you. He uses, again, the foolish things of the world and then beautifies them. Just as slowly but surely, he is beautifying us. He's working, doing that work. He's chipping away. He's strengthening in us. And it says it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to those things which are mighty. Thankfully, he uses the foolish things so he can use all of us in his kingdom. In verse 7, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Verse 9, nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son whom shall come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. So, remember, David had at least eight wives. He had at least eight wives and probably at least 20 sons. But it's always impressive to me that the Lord chose Solomon. The Lord chose Solomon to build the temple and to rule over the country at the very time that the nation of Israel was at its apex in history. It was at its time of its most peace and the most prosperity. And he chose Solomon at that very time. He could have chosen any one of these other 20 sons that he had. But remember, Solomon was a child of David and Bathsheba. So after the Lord dealt with David and Bathsheba by taking away their firstborn was taken away, taken from home, taken to home. Then we see he turned right around and blessed them with Solomon. God could have chosen, like I say, any one of David's other sons, but in choosing Solomon, I think it's as if the Father is saying, I want this to be an illustration of the fact that after I chasten, I bless. And I think that we, most of us, if we've walked with the Lord any number amount of time, we've experienced that. We'll go through something, we'll do something, and the Lord will chasten us for it because we were wrong. And as we come out of that chastening, usually there's a blessing waiting for us. And if nothing else, we're strengthened and we're encouraged more in the things of God. We're able to serve him in a greater way. And that's the greatest blessing of all, to be able to serve him and others. And it's not all about us that way. So he says, after I chasten, I bless. Regardless of the mistakes or the blunders in our past, if we come to the Lord and confess those to him, he can take any situation and he can begin to turn it around. Turn it around for his glory and for blessing us. Our God is the God of second chances. Many, many, many more second chances. He really is. Each time we come and confess to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as he says in 1 John 1:9. Now look at verse 12. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Verse 13, for Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and he set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. So in other words, Solomon had made this bronze stage for him to stand on so that all the multitude basically that would have been there watching, they would have been able to view him, they could have seen him from that. And so what do we find Solomon do at this point? The temple was complete. The ark was in its place. The glory had descended through the praise of the people. And now, after preaching, after saying and remembering and reminding the people that God's promises were being fulfilled, Solomon now prayed for the temple. He went from praise to prayer. He gets down and notice his posture. He's on his knees. He gets on his knees on this platform to lift up his hands before the Lord. Now, keep in mind, you don't need to be on your knees when you pray. Yet, I think prayer on our knees is an outward sign of submission and humility before the Lord. It also has the side benefits of kneeling in prayer is that it's a lot harder to stumble in pride or to fall asleep when we're on our knees. It just works out that way. I've often mentioned I used to have a little thing under my desk, and it said, when you're on your knees, it's not far to fall. I had it under my desk because I wanted to get down there and be reminded that it's easy to fall. But prayer helps us not to stumble, not to fall. And so you don't have to be on your knees. It's from your heart when you pray. That's the important part. There's not a certain particular way, posture that you have to pray in for your prayers to be answered. But there, like I say, there are some side benefits from being on your knees. It's harder to stumble and it's harder to fall asleep. Excuse me. Ah, got rid of it. Okay. Verse 14 goes on. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. So he's praying this prayer, and he begins by acknowledging the greatness of God and the goodness of God as he begins this prayer. And haven't you found that when you consider how big and how powerful God is, suddenly the problems that seem to be so overwhelming to you start to shrink in size? When we start to realize how big and how great God is, he's so much bigger and greater than these problems that we think are so huge. And so Solomon wisely begins his prayer by worshiping the Lord, and then he moves into praise. From on, look at verse 15. He says, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So if your prayer life, or when your prayer life seems dry, praise and thank the Lord. Give him praise and thanksgiving, and soon you'll find that you're swimming in an ocean of gratitude. When you start to think about all the blessings he's provided for you, when you start to really think of all the things you have to be thankful for, you'll have this ocean of gratitude around you. And so then we find after worshiping and praising, now Solomon starts to make his petition. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now I keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. Verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and earth of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. And again, Solomon is acknowledging the greatness of God. He's saying, I built this home for you, but I know it cannot really contain you. You're so much bigger than that. Then verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Verse 20 is a great verse. I love this because when you look at what he's saying, let your eyes be open to this temple. The New Testament says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That might be our prayer. Lord, let your eyes be open to the prayers that are coming from us today, day and night. God doesn't have a time clock. It doesn't get too late for him to answer our prayers. He's available 24/7. That your eyes may be toward this place where we have put your name. We put his name on us. We're Christians, little Christ. When you live in America, you're an American. When you live in Christ, you're a Christian. So we've come out of the world and we've come into his body and we're in Christ Jesus. We've taken his name. And so this prayer that Solomon is praying about this physical temple there in Jerusalem is so very applicable to us today. But for Solomon's prayer here, one of the most effective and powerful ways to pray is to pray with your Bible open. Pray with your Bible open. When you pray the promises of God, you can be sure that he's going to answer. So Solomon prayed here, let your word be verified. See, he was holding the Lord to his word. And it's the same thing we can do when we pray. We can go to the scriptures. You've often heard me say, pray the word of God. Take the scriptures and pray them and apply them to your prayer list for yourself and for your family and for whoever is on your list to pray for. Solomon was holding the Lord to his word. You've promised this, God. And see, we can do that. We can say, God, this, your promise says. Now, he may not give us an answer right away, and it might not be yes. It might be no, or it might be that hard answer, wait. Sometimes we have to wait for his timing for him to answer those prayers, but when we pray his word, he will answer them. It's one of the ways that he works in our lives. Verse 21 goes on now. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So here in the midst of his prayer, Solomon's foreseeing their problems that people will encounter. Solomon wisely intercedes before the problems even arise. He says, when these things happen. So he's interceding before they even take place. And Solomon wasn't the first man in Scripture to do this. In Job chapter 1, we read that every morning Job offered sacrifice for his kids lest they sin. It is still the wise parent who prays for our kids before they run into problems. Sometimes we're so busy with our lives that we forget to really intercede for them and do that prayer beforehand. And then what happens? All of a sudden they come into a hard spot and they have problems, and as, oh wait, Lord, then we hit our knees. Then we're on our face before the Lord, but we should be preparing. We should pray beforehand. So now in verses 22 through 39, we see Solomon pray about neighbor problems, about national problems, and about natural problems for the rest of his prayer as we go through this here. So verse 22 starts out, it says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So Solomon prayed, if a man sins and he comes into the temple to swear his innocence, you judge him, Lord. You know his heart. You know if he's innocent or not innocent. And if he's not innocent, judge him according to bring what he deserves. If he's innocent, then show him to be innocent. See, I like this because it's letting the Lord be the judge. We don't need to judge each other. That's for the Lord to do because he sees the full picture. He sees everything. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So this scripture, as Solomon's praying this, he's saying, you see their heart, Lord. You judge them according. And of course, we see in the New Testament, the Bible's clear, a man sows what he reaps, reaps what he sows. Had that backwards. So we reap what we sow. So we need to sow unto righteousness the best we can. Then verse 24 goes on, he says, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So Solomon's now praying, if the people sin and go through a season of defeat, and then they turn and pray to you, he says, Lord, hear their prayers in the day of their national difficulty. I think today we're in a place of national difficulty. And I think the body of Christ needs to be in prayer for our nation in a major, major way. We're at a critical point where we need to really be in prayer so that we might remain a free nation and we might remain having religious freedom that could be taken away. So we need to pray for our nation as Solomon is praying, that let your people pray to you when their nation comes into this kind of defeat. Look at verse 26. He said, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. I think it's interesting. As I read this, I highlighted the word rain because today's 184 days that we haven't had rain. You know, and so it's kind of interesting how this prayer just happens to be here at this time, and we're looking at this, and so it might be something for us to pray for rain to come, that we need some rain. Verse 27 says, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever pandemic may be going on in the land. Again, we've seen the rain, now we see the plague and the pandemic talked about. Verse 29, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to your fathers. So Lord, once your people humble themselves, Solomon is saying, he says, forgive their sin, bless them once again. So we see, bring the rain, heal the sickness. Our nation has sinned against God. Our nation has taken God out of the schools, out of the courtroom, out of our society in so many ways, and they're trying to push him farther and farther away. But as we get to the, of course, chapter 7, where the popular verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, he says, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. But as a church, we need to be a church of prayer. We need to be praying about these things. It's easy to complain about what's going on, but we need to be praying about what's going on more than we complain about it. We need to pray to the Lord, ask the Lord to do. Just this prayer right here is so applicable to our lives today and our nation today. In our times that we're living in, this is a good prayer for us to pray. Pray the Word of God and see what God starts to do in your life and in the nation that we're in. Verse 32 goes on. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So he's saying, show these things out of us. We need to be that example so that people see Christ in us and start to come to us. See, we see the calling of Israel was an apostolic nation. That is, Israel was to extend the invitation to the stranger, to the Gentile. They were to extend that invitation. Look what God we serve. Israel was not to simply be a group of people enjoying the blessings of God for themselves. Rather, they were blessed so that others could see the reality of God and be drawn to Him. That's what God's chosen people were for. Israel's message was to be, come and see. Come and see the way that our God has blessed us because He is the true living God. Come and see all the blessings, all the miracles of God. Come and see this glorious temple that God has provided for. This is His, where His presence is. So Israel's message was, come and see. But what was Jesus' message to the church? It wasn't come and see. On the other hand, it was go and tell. For us, it's go and tell according to the Great Commission. Both the church and Israel were to be missionary minded. This is true personally as well as corporately. For if you turn inward only and consider only how you can be more successful, or how you can be happier, your experience with the Lord will start to sour because of that center focus, that self-centeredness. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. If we lose that vision, we'll lose our effectiveness as a person and as a church overall, both individually and as a church family. We'll lose our effectiveness if we stop going and telling. That's our calling. We're to go and tell. Israel was come and see, but we're to go and tell. And so God gives us opportunities every day as we're going about our day-to-day lives. He gives us opportunities to tell of the gospel, tell of the good news, tell of Jesus' love to those that we come in contact with. So don't miss the opportunities. Make sure you go and tell. Now let's go to verse 34. It says, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. You know, I want to mention when you, it says when you become angry with them. Why does the Lord get angry with us when we sin? Is it because we're hurting him? No, of course not. He has a righteous anger. He gets angry at us because he sees that the sin that we're involved in is preventing him from having the fellowship that he desires with us. It prevents him from pouring out the blessings upon us that he desires to pour out upon us. And so that's an important thing to acknowledge there and look at that and realize that when God is angry, he's not angry because we've hurt him in any way. He's got big shoulders. He's going to be God no matter what we do or don't do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, like I mentioned earlier. And so he goes on here. Verse 37, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. I think it's interesting that Solomon just completed building this beautiful temple for the presence of God to dwell in, but yet he keeps saying, in the heavens, your dwelling place. Because like he prayed earlier, he knew that that temple couldn't contain the Almighty God. He knew that no building, no thing could contain it in himself. And so he keeps saying, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And so it's kind of like the prodigal son, when the prodigal son came to his senses. And that's the same context of the word here, when they realize they've done wrong. He says he's praying more specifically for the people in times when they would be taken away into captivity. And in captivity, if they would turn to the Lord and remember from where they had fallen, and they would ask God to forgive them, he would. And that's 1 John 1:9 all over again for us here tonight. See, Israel was indeed carried away into captivity into Babylon, and they remained there for 70 years. But perhaps it was on the basis of this prayer of Solomon that there was a man there in Babylon who prayed three times a day as he would open his window toward Jerusalem. Of course, the man was Daniel. And God heard Daniel's prayers, and he restored the people back to Israel. And so I believe as Solomon interceded, even at this point, before anything happened, God knew ahead of time to have Daniel there, a man that would be faithful to God and to his word, and would open that window and pray three times a day for the Lord to set his people free. And of course, he answered that prayer. Now look at verse 40. Now may God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And so here's the end of this eloquent yet very humble prayer of Solomon. A prayer so effective that it literally brought down fire from heaven, which we will see. So here is Solomon. He finishes the temple. He goes in and praises the Lord. The Shekinah glory fills it. Then he goes and he prays this prayer. This prayer that just is interceding for the people and interceding for God's will to be done within his nation. And so for us tonight as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we can take these prayers and we can apply them to our life today. We can apply them to our nation. Just as you see these two areas, the rain and the pestilence and the plague. You know, we're being afflicted with these things today. Our nation's afflicted with this pandemic. We need to pray. We need to pray daily as much as we can. Lord, take it away. You know, everybody's putting their hope in a vaccine. But you know what? Our hope needs to lie in Jesus, not in a vaccine. Well, praise the Lord. God can give science wisdom to put together a vaccine. But we need to put our hope in Jesus. We need to be praying and interceding. God, take it away. Because God can do it. He's big enough to do that. There's nothing too big for him. And so we come tonight with this prayer of Solomon after he finished the temple. See, God's not finished with us yet. He's still doing that work. He's still taking time sanctifying us more and more. And so he's teaching us, though, how to pray and the way to pray. And I think as we see these prayers in the Old Testament, the prayers by Paul and the others in the New Testament, those are the things to encourage us to pray the word and then see God answer them. Of course, I'm not saying, you know, pray the same ones. Don't repeat the prayers over and over and over again. You know, God talks about that. Not, you know, having these repetitive things to be seen in the corners like the Pharisees. But pray humble, sincere prayers and pray them frequently. Let's pray.